Battle fatigue. I don't know, have any of you been in the service? I know some of you have. So, okay. Have any of you ever seen the movie Saving Private Ryan? Okay, that is probably the most realistic movie. You can probably see it and not be in combat, I understand. People who had been in World War II or in Vietnam War as well, some of them may had to just walk out of that movie because it was just bringing back too many memories, the most realistic of when they were landing on D-Day in Normandy. And it was very, very realistic. And sometimes I think those kind of movies, if you're going to watch a war movie, it should be that realistic, so you, especially for young men, to get the glorification of war out of their head. Something about young men, I think that's a wonderful thing. Not a wonderful, but somehow manly. And I think all young men do that. But anyway, the point is that they were showing one of the major characters of that movie. I don't remember these people's names, but the actor, the main actor in the movie, he was showing the signs of what we today call post-traumatic stress. They used to call battle fatigue and other names over the years. But in this post-traumatic stress, you know, just living under this constant pressure of trying to survive battle after battle after battle, barely surviving, getting wounded and yet still living and getting back in the field and watching your friends die. One thing he was noticing was that his hands just began to tremble and shake and he couldn't stop it. And then at one point, he just broke down and wept like a baby by himself. Since he was an officer, he couldn't do that in front of his men. And so forth and so on. All these things. At one point, they caught a German who had killed one of the medic. And they were ready to shoot him. Just shoot him outright and just execute him. And he tried to keep it all under control. They almost had to shoot one of his own men to stop this from happening. Blah, blah, blah. These things really happen. And so anyway, they talk about battle fatigue here. This is the, and I'll be reading quite a bit from the quotes anyway, from a book entitled Abnormal Psychology in Modern Life by James C. Coleman, in a chapter called Traumatic Reactions to Combat. And I think you'll see that a lot of times there's equivalents for us in our spiritual life as well. Page 186, for example, of this book, he writes, most of these men were suffering instead from general combat situation with its physical fatigue, ever-present threat of death and mutilation, and severe psychological shocks. Just yesterday with those children being killed, firemen went into the school first and they came out weeping. These men have seen a lot, but these men came out weeping. I think wisely they told the children, hold the hand of the child in front of you, and they evacuated the kids and close your eyes because they didn't want them to see the bodies on the ground and traumatize the kids. During World War II, for example, traumatic reaction to combat passed through a number of classifications such as operational fatigue, they'd call it, and war neurosis, as it also was called, before finally being termed combat fatigue. Later it would be called, in our time, post-traumatic stress or post-traumatic shock. Oh, I meant to let you know, we will be locking these doors after the sermonette from now on, just for a little extra safety. I guess we've done that now. With all the craziness going on, we don't need to have people walking in. And so, if you're going to be late, don't get past sermonette time. So, anyway, just want to let you know, after the sermonette time, we will lock those doors just kind of as a safety factor. Okay. So anyway, the post-traumatic stress and this type of thing that happened. Back in the early 70s, my stepfather and I were watching a movie, and it was about a fellow who was suffering from post-traumatic stress in World War II. And we're sitting there. Those are the days before the internet. Those are the days before cell phones, before the dinosaur. Anyway, there wasn't a... Anyway, so we were watching TV, and... during the middle, they're showing this guy really struggling in it with a military psychologist trying to help him. And he was just resisting it, resisting it, resisting it with some of the things we'll be talking about. And right during that middle of that program, my stepfather says, well, he needs to admit what he's trying to forget. He needs to remember what he's trying to forget. Well, I'm 20 years old. What do I know? I said, well, how do you know? He says, I've been there. Saw too much. That's all he'd say. Okay? And a lot of these guys, if they've done that, they don't talk about it. He wouldn't talk about it. And sure enough, by the end of the movie, then that's what the guy had to remember, what he had to remember and face it. And then he began to heal. So anyway, so when it kind of touches you at home that way, you kind of, wow. So we'll move on here. World War II, for example, 10% of the men in combat developed battle fatigue. Slightly over 10 million men were accepted into military service for the United States during the Second. So out of 10 million men who fought in the war, 1,363,000 were given medical discharge for this. Approximately 530,000, or roughly 39%, were the neuropsychiatric disorders. I'm not going to give details, but an uncle of mine lied about his age, went off to the island hopping campaign in the Pacific, and he lost his mind in what he was doing. I'm not going to say, because it would probably turn your stomachs, but what he was doing to a Japanese body, and he just never did come out of it. They put him in a ship, sent him back home, and he spent the rest of his life in a mental ward. He just saw too much. He just saw too much. And his mind snapped, and he never did come back. And again, this was the single greatest loss of manpower during the war, was psychological snapping. I mean, war is a terrible thing. The purpose of bringing this up is that there is spiritual warfare that we're in. And there, if we're not careful, we can have spiritual battle fatigue as well. So let's go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. You ever find a guy who wants to talk about his war experiences and he's bragging a lot? The guy's usually full of hot air. It's the guy who won't talk about it. He won't, can't hardly bring it out of him. He's the one who's seen stuff and there's no sense in talking about it as far as he's concerned. Remember, I think I might have brought this up. I saw it on TV. This man went to the Second World War, came back, lived his life and died, and they were going through his belongings that were up in an attic. And come to find out, he'd won 2 Silver Stars, a Purple Heart, many, many awards, but he never talked about them because he didn't think it was something to brag about. That generation, they did their duty, so why are we bragging about it? We had to do what we had to do, and we did our duty. Very, very interesting time. Okay, 2 Thessalonians 3 in verse 13. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing well. For if anyone does not obey the word in this epistle, note that person and so forth. Again, now the point I want to talk about here, spiritual fatigue, spiritually, we can grow weary of doing well. We can grow weary of doing well. Just one battle after another, whether it's a personal battle, a collective battle, or a congregation, or church-wide battle. After a while, if we're not careful, we get battle fatigue and we just lose focus. We can become shell-shocked. Many got shell-shocked in 1995 with what happened in the church then. And they just said, I've had enough. They just walked away. They just sort of wandered off, as somebody who's shell-shocked may be. They suffered a certain kind of trauma that they haven't been able to overcome. I say, well, they should have known this, they should have known that. Well, the fact is they didn't. And they suffer a type of trauma. And as a result, they may lack trust and commitment and loyalty and so forth in their lives. They may just be struggling. They may just be totally fatigued and exhausted. And this happens to many ministers. I'm just not complaining. I'm just explaining. It happens to many ministers. That's why many of them burn out. They're exhausted. It just happens over and over and over. But you have to learn as a minister, you can't fix people's problems. You can only help them through them, but you can't fix them. And that's why so many times the minister's health fails, or they just say, forget it, and they walk away. And now, if you've been in the church a long time, you know that that's the truth. You may not know why, but that's what happens. They just can't take it anymore. Now, everybody else can do that too. No one's immune to it. That's the point I'm trying to bring up. Sometimes you just say, I just want peace in my life. I'm sick of all this, and I'm just going to go off and go fishing, as the apostles, the disciples once said. Just going to go fishing. They just can't deal with it. And these are all types of battle fatigue, spiritual battle fatigue. And no one's immune to those things. You have to learn, though, that this is a battle, and you take one day at a time, one battle at a time, and it is not yours to win, but to turn over to God and let Him fight it for you. Now, back to that book. He says, common symptoms among combat troops were dejection, weariness, hypersensitivity. I know my real father, he served in the Navy on the submarines, and they lost a lot of submarines during the Second World War. And I could never figure out why. We were always told you have to be really, really quiet, because once Dad would go to sleep, this would now be in the 50s and 60s, and the war ended in 45, he could hear any noise, and if it woke him up, he couldn't go back to sleep. Because he was used to, if he was asleep and he went to battle stations, instantly he was awake, and he was at his station. And he couldn't go back to sleep after that. Well, he brought that back from the war. And so we had to be very, very quiet, because any noise would wake him up, and then we'd really be in trouble, because he didn't sleep very much during that time. And so anyway, we came to find out, reading through his autobiography, and I don't know if I've told you this before, so if I have, I'm boring you, sorry. In his autobiography that he wrote, no, I say autobiography, it's a biography, a little bit of his life. Came to find out his hearing was so good that if they were being depth charged by the Japanese and so forth, he could hear their depth charge splash on the surface, even though they were down underneath. He could hear it with his ears. So they said, okay, De Moore, and they would time it, try to time when the charges would go off so they could try to position themselves. Well, no wonder he could hear if we sneezed or made a noise. And but he learned that as a survival tactic, and he couldn't break free of that after the war. So till the day he died, he's very, very sensitive and irritated very easily with noises of any kind. But you understand that when it was a survival mechanism that he had. Anyway, it says they had hypersensitivity, sleep disturbances, tremors. The Air Corps personnel were more, just during the Second World War, typical symptoms were anxiety, frequency, with accompanying dejection and other symptoms. They were losing 75% of the crews over Europe in the Second World War, until the Americans were able to get fighters who had better ability to have a fuel economy to be able to stay with them as they reached their targets over Germany. They were losing 75% of their crews. So every day you go and fight during the day. If your buddies got killed, they pull them out of the airplane, wash off the inside, get a new crew member, and go off the next day. And you came home and you partied and drank that night and jumped in the plane again and went to the next day. All of these things take a mental and emotional toll on people. And this is what they're called at. Well, again, these things can happen in our lives from a spiritual perspective. We've been called Christian soldiers, and with good reason. Let's go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. You therefore must endure. And that's what it means, see? Another, I think it's the best word, hardship, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's why before someone is baptized, they need to know coming into to live God's way of life is tough. It's a rewarding way, but it's tough. And to tell you anything other than that would be lying to you. It isn't just coming to church and just because you believe these doctrines and, you know, hey, I like this group because they're nice to me and all this business. This is serious business. We are engaged in a warfare in Satan's world. See, it's much more than that. So let's go here. We stay here with this concept. well, verse 3 again, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he might please him who enlisted him." See these military terms? "Who enlisted him as a soldier." So we stay focused on what we do. That's why we don't get involved in the politics. We stay out of that as far as getting deeply involved in all the politics, because we're soldiers. These are metaphors, but they're very true metaphors. And that warfare is in all fronts, with the world and with ourselves and so forth. Christian life is not always easy. There are hardships that we have to endure. And again, if you follow the analogy, Christ is our commanding officer. 1 Timothy 6:12. 1 Timothy, just cross the page, at least in mine. 1 Timothy 6:12. "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and have confessed or declared the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Right, so that concept again is there. And I know with Carolyn, we talked about it when she was so ill and in a lot of pain. You know, I said, you know, don't doubt that you have faith. Because, yeah, we go through these things. She was, anybody would do that. I said, you have faith and God is testing that faith. But what God is doing is finishing that work. He's doing that fine polishing of your character here in this last trial. He's finishing the work. He's very active in your life. And I think it helped she and Ward at that time. But he says here, fight the good faith. And because you've made a confession, you said you accepted Christ as your Savior and so forth. Verse 13, "I urge you in the sight of God who gave life to all things and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, just for he suffered, he was truthful to what he'd been called to do." He was that faithful soldier as well. Paul looked back on his life. He said he fought the good fight. And anybody who dies in the faith, they can claim that, and we can claim it with them. They fought the good fight. They finished the race. And it's not a failure. God didn't fail Carolyn or the family or us or anybody else. He finished. She was his servant. He called her. He finished the work in her life. And now she's sealed for eternity. She's got it made. It's the same with him. She's better off than we are. See? I mean, I don't want to sound cold, but that's the truth. It is the truth. And she knew that. She knew that. Fought the fight, as it says here. Finished the race. They kept the faith. 1 Timothy 1:18. You see, this concept that we're in a warfare, we're soldiers, is here. It's a metaphor, yes. I think he's hoping you see it's also a very good one. 1 Timothy 1:18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. This is from the minister's perspective. You have to wage a good warfare. Having faith and good conscience, which some having rejected concerning faith have suffered shipwreck. And here's two that are, and he names them. That was before there were lawyers every 5 feet. If we did that today, you'd probably have a lawsuit. But Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So these two became weary and walked away. They became weary. What does that turn them over to Satan? Well, 1 Corinthians, let's go there real quick. I think it's chapter 5, I think. Anyway, he says he turned them over. 1 Corinthians. Where? 5:5. No. I should have wrote it down and looked at it and said, I'll remember, but I don't. Anyway, he says he turned these two over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that might save their spirit. I just quoted it to you. See, Andy should be here. What is it? First Corinthians, oh, I looked at 4:5. Sorry. Deliver such to one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I quoted it. That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, so he was right. Sorry. This is a memorable day. Miles was right about something, Barb. This is a... See, you fought the good fight. Okay, we got to pick on him a little. Okay. So, and that's what he's saying. He's turning that over. There's a time he turns some folks over and say, look, you can't be dealt with at this point. You're going to be turned out into the world. And when you wake up, give us a call and we'll be happy to work with you. And we'll talk about that later on. First, let's continue here then. I'm totally lost now. Okay, let's go back to 1 Timothy where I should have been. 1 Timothy. They made their faith shipwreck, verse 19, 1 Timothy 2:19. 1 Timothy 2:19. Of whom Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. He didn't write them off, but he had to say, I have to put them out because these two have given up the battle, if you will. They've just turned themselves over. These were, if you will, spiritual victims. Spiritual victims. They have their own history, their own story, whatever. They've got confused and left. How do we then prevent spiritual battle fatigue? You know, how do we do those things? Well, again, just to follow this analogy that we've seen in this book, there are four basic things we can do. Number one, you know, rereading from the physical perspective of a physical soldier and tie it in spiritually, hopefully, for you. Number one, have a clarity and of what the war's goals are. Know what you're doing. Have a clarity of your goals. In World War II, it was clear. We had to beat the Japanese, and we had to beat the Germans. There wasn't any cloudy Vietnam and Korea. It wasn't to beat them. It was to hold them back until the United Nations or whatever. So you could sue for peace, and everybody kind of goes back to where they were before the war started. Very different. And Korea, specifically, of course, in Vietnam as well, they would take these hills, and hundreds of men would be killed, and then they turn the hill back over, just walk away from it. But it looked good on the news. Soldiers took this hill, and boy, wasn't that great. And then they wanted dead bodies, so they had a body count of the enemy, and look how many enemy we're killing. And then they would just turn the hill back over to the next day, and the enemy would come back in, and then they'd go back and take it again, and it's just insane. Well, that was big time in Korea, but it was also in Vietnam. And towards the end, for example, in Vietnam, as I'm no authority here, but I've read on several occasions, one reason they got out of Vietnam is that discipline was breaking down so severely in the army and so forth. They found a lot of officers, U.S. officers, were shot in the head from behind. Oops. That means their own men. I do remember seeing a literal news program where the outgoing officer went home and they really respected him. And here's a new guy right out of military school. Didn't know a thing. And he gave them orders, you're going to walk down the middle of this road out in the jungle and we're going to walk down the middle. And they said, no, we're not. He said, oh, yes, you are. Said, no, no, I'm not. And only two or three guys agreed to go with the new officer. And the rest of them went down the edge of the roads because, see, there were snipers all over in the trees. And the new guy wasn't brain enough to know that. The older guys who've been there a long time knew it. We are not walking on that road because we'll get killed by the snipers or wounded. A few minutes later, they picked the corpses of those three men off the road because they wouldn't listen. Sad. Well, all these things took a terrible toll on these men. World War II, for example, let's go back to World War II, there was no doubt, as I said, that's who the enemy was. They had to have that. Vietnam War, Korea War wasn't so much. You know, there's a scripture, and we've talked about it before, I'll break the pride of your powers, it says in Deuteronomy. But if you look in the Hebrew, it actually means I'll break the arrogance of your power. And yes, America's been done a lot of good things, really has. But there's a certain arrogance that every superpower has. And Korea and Vietnam were key elements of breaking the pride that was in our power. And we're seeing it again. No matter what we do, we can't win. We have enormous power, but we can't win. The little gnat just agitates us to the point we can't do it. Anyway, when the morale of the military was extremely low in Vietnam, for example, here's what happens. In general, the more concretely and realistically war goals can be integrated into the values of an individual in terms of his stake in the war and the worth of importance of what he's doing, the greater will be their support and effort. Time and again, men who have felt strongly about the rightness of their cause and its vital importance to themselves and to their loved ones have shown incredible endurance, bravery, and personal sacrifice under combat conditions. And you actually see that amazingly, even those in Vietnam and Korea and others, enormous courage, even though they were fighting for a losing cause. But even more so, when you know you're fighting for the right cause, you're able to endure enormous things. So spiritually, we know we're in the right army, and we have to endure tremendous things. You have to have the right goals clearly in mind spiritually. What is the right goal? Matthew 6:33. You already know that, sure. Keeping in our minds, what is the right goal? Matthew 6:33. To seek first that right goal, the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All the different distractions of life. How are you going to eat? How are you going to take care of yourself? Seek first the kingdom of God. Live the kind of life. Keep that goal in mind. So when you're in the midst of the battle all around you, what you're doing is you keep your eye on the goal, the kingdom of God. And then when you're in the midst of a physical battle, you keep your eye on victory. Victory to get done, get your mission done. Even though there are others falling around you, you keep your goal on that mission. You keep moving forward. It may sound, if you've never been in that situation, unimportant, but really it's very important. For example, when they used to have people who carry the flag in the Civil War and before that, even World War I, when one side was losing or the battle was going against them, sometimes a guy picked the flag up and just run against, everybody's running one way, the guy with the flag runs the other way, and they stop, and they kind of regroup, and they start following back. I think there's a scene in The Patriot or something, what's one of that Mel Gibson movie. I think it shows, you know, the courage of one man can cause people to turn around and go back and win that battle. So anyway, because a panic begins to take over the group. But that doesn't happen if you keep first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's our goal. The kingdom of God. When someone dies in the faith, we bury them, we salute them, and we say, well done. Well done. We'll see you soon in the resurrection. See? Well done. And we can give them, if you will, a spiritual salute. And look at that example. They kept their faith. They did what they needed to do. Did I just do something? I touched something and it went. Okay. See, that's keeping the goal of the kingdom of God first and foremost, and not let the battle distract us. Not let the battle distract us. This book says something here on page 195. In the actual combat situation, the soldier's concern about the political goals of war is somewhat remote. He is fighting for survival, not for some of these big abstract ideas, but for his survival and the survival of his buddies. It really boils down to that simple. And when we're in our battle, we're there to help each other, support each other, in prayer, in presence sometimes, and all these different things. And if you've been through it, and I know many of you have been through a real severe trial, you can't quite explain it, but you know you're getting help. And you know where that help's coming from. It's coming from the prayers of others. See? You know you're getting that help. I see some of you nodding your heads. You know that. Okay? Again, it says in this book, just follow the analogies here. The pursuit of short-range military objectives appear, in general, to cause less stress than the pursuit of long-range ones. where there always seemed to be another hill to take. This is kind of following that. Keep the goal of the kingdom of God first and foremost in our minds. You know, it's interesting, you look up the word overcoming, and I said this in another sermon, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here on it. But overcoming literally means to conquer, to carry off in victory. See? And it's interesting, oh death, where is your sting? 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to do it again. I'm not going to do it with my notes. Okay, let's try it again. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 54. In case I get it wrong, Miles, take care of that. Okay. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in what? Victory. So death is temporary, for all those have gone in the faith before us. O death, where is your sting? He's quoting an Old Testament verse here. Where is your sting? Kind of taunting death. Where's your sting? I think you're a big bad guy. Oh, grave or the Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, because the wages of sin is death. And the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. There it is again, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. You know, you're in your position. Hold your position. Don't surrender. Immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And it seems like that when death is surrounding us in a battle, but it's not. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 4. Ecclesiastes 4. We'll start in verse 9. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. This week, Lisa, as of yesterday, was sick. So her companion helped her with soup. That's about all I'm good at for cooking. You know, soup and trying to, you know, help her out with these little things. And when I'm not feeling good, she's there to help me. But if either one of us is just there by yourself, or you're there by yourself, that's the whole point here. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. Pretty basic stuff here, but you see the principles. For how can one be warm alone? Although one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Point is, you have a congregation in the battle. We have each other to give us support in prayer, and when in the right time, in presence, physically and so forth, you'll be there. But when you come to the funeral, you'll be there. That's important. If you can't be there, you'll be there in prayer. That's important. Because you don't want to be alone. And that's something sad. A lot of people are withdrawing themselves and just sitting out there alone more and more and more. And what happens? You can drift if you're not real careful. You know, you're out there by yourself. Woe to him who is alone. Can you imagine going through your life alone without anybody? 2 Corinthians. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 1. In verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation. He does that through His Spirit, does that through our fellowship, see, through each other, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I told Lisa I'm thinking about doing something with having a... we have so many widows and widowers now, and maybe having just going over to someone's home who are all either widow or a widower, and just have a little special Bible study / discussion group with them, and help sort of help them through that process that they're going through. But also, let me tell you that those who are widows and widowers, or have been, maybe they're remarried now, they know better than I. They know how to comfort Ward better than I do. See? And in the process, that helps make their suffering that they've already gone through and come through. Now they say, I hope I never go through that again. But it was worth it because now I can help somebody else in a way that someone else who's not yet faced that, and I hope I never do, but someone who's not yet faced it, I try to comfort them in every way I can, but I've not gotten the T-shirt there. And I know that. But others who have, you can comfort one another with well, you, as it says here, that we may be able, verse 4, to comfort those who are in any trouble or tribulation with the comfort with which we ourselves were comforted by God. Yeah, we all have received comfort from God. In this particular case, I try to provide that comfort through the Holy Spirit. But there, well, someone who's gone through it, they understand. If you've been through cancer, you know what it is to go through cancer. If you lost a loved one, you know what it's like, so forth. And that's one reason why God does it. He says, I want to use you. As I told Carolyn and Ward, Christ is here comforting you through the people that have come. You know, when they were able to receive visitors, she loved it. She just thrived on people coming to see her until she got to the point she couldn't do that anymore. And I says, every time somebody walks in here, Christ is in that person holding your hand, talking to you and encouraging you. That was Christ doing that. See? That's really what it's about. We help each other to adjust the battle condition. If you're in a battle, and a physical battle, and you're frightened, somebody who's a buddy has been with you, they say, hey, get it together. Stick with me here. We'll get through this together. Oh, okay. You need somebody to help you with that. Okay, so the first one there, now let's move on to the second point. The first one is clarity of purpose. Put it that way. The second one is identification with the combat unit. Okay? Identification with the combat unit. The Marines are really good with this. And even after the Marine Corps, I don't know any ex-Marine. They are Marines that are no longer in uniform, but they're still Marines. And I think if you've been with any unit. The second factor, says in this book, is aid to combat soldiers dealing with a combat fatigue is group identification. It says in this book, it has been found particularly important to maintain good group identification in combat troops. The troop who is unable to identify himself with or take pride in his group lacks a feeling of we-ness, if you will, we. That is a highly supportive factor in maintaining stress tolerance. We're a group, we're a unit, we work together. In fact, that's one thing about boot camp, is to break down the individual and put them and make them work as a unit. And that's for a lot of good reasons and so forth. So, from a military perspective, so you want to have them as a unit. And that we-ness. So, if you're part of the first Cav, as they call it, or you're a member of the whatever wing, if you're in the Air Force, this, that, you know, you identify with your unit because there's strength in that group. That's what it's trying to say here. Well, that's another reason why, from a spiritual perspective, Satan wants to get us off by ourselves and be separate and unconnected. Let's go to Matthew 24:14. We are the church of God, and we take solace in that and comfort in that, knowing we are the church of God. And because of many battles, sometimes we have this corporate church or that corporate church. Fact is, we're all God's people, and there's comfort in that. There's comfort in that. There we go, Matthew 24:14. In this gospel, the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down and do anything, so forth. But the point is, I think I got the wrong verse here. Well, okay, if you want to apply this, in this time, you can't be all alone. You need support of others. You want support of others around you. You can't be out there. You need that collective team working with you and being with you. It says here, in a sense of combat exhaustion, the soldier often returns to his unit with the feelings of apprehension that his unit will not accept him or have confidence in him in the future. If the group does accept him, he's likely to make a satisfactory readjustment to future combat. If it does not, he is highly vulnerable in a subsequent breakdown. So, you know, if it's, well, you know, he broke down and we can't trust him in battle anymore. But if he comes back and he proves himself, well, there's that unit identity that we're talking about here again, that unit identity that kind of brings us together. 2 Corinthians 2, in the middle of a battle. There we go. Second Corinthians 2, verse 6. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, by the unit, upon the small, is sufficient for such a man. You know, this is the man who committed adultery or somehow had a sexual activity with some, probably a stepmother. He was put out. He's turned over to Satan for the saving of the spirit and so forth. So now he's repented. So that on the contrary, you might rather to forgive and comfort him, thus perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. We've had some who've left over the years, and they want to come back. We want to welcome them back. They're coming back. Now, we obviously don't want to say, well, when you left and knew you were wrong, you really dumb to leave, weren't you? Did you now see how stupid you were? And you should have seen how stupid you were. We knew you were really dumb. You should have... Be quiet. See? Whatever it is, they've left, who knows what, that some kind of fatigue overcame them. They've been away. God's been working in their life, and they've come back. Welcome them back to the unit. Welcome them back to the unit. It helps them to feel they can begin to start again. Let's go to Deuteronomy 20. What if somebody leaves and they're not with us right now? What do we do? Panic and go and tell them you're walking away from the faith? No. You encourage them. Talk to them. You encourage them. You don't have to preach to them. Let them know you still love them. You still care for them. And they're working something through in their life. Fine. Just tell them, you know, hey, if you need to call and need some help or whatever, moving, or you need, you know, just we're welcome to, we want to help you out. We want to help you in that way. But don't preach and lecture to them. That's the last thing they need. Just let them know that you care for them and that you're not writing them off because they're not in our fellowship right now. But that you care for them. Hey, you know, if you're sick, let me know. We'll be praying for you. And it would be okay if we let the church know here locally that we'll be praying for you. Oh, you're going to be going to the hospital? We'd be okay if we come by and visit with you. That's the kind of thing we stay in contact with them and not lecture and preach to them. Because that's the last thing they need at that point. They need to see something different than hear the same old stuff. Deuteronomy 20, verse 1. When you go out to battle against the enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. So, I mean, whatever our battle is. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be, when you are on the verge of battle, that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, today You are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble to be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is He who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. You can see the spiritual analogy here. God is with us in our battles. All right, God is with us in our battles. And the officers, verse 5, will speak to the people saying, what man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? In other words, he has to dedicate his house to God. Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. Be singleness of mind if you're going to go into battle. Have a singleness of mind. And if you haven't dedicated your house, you wish you're over there finishing up your house, you want to just go. Go back to your house. I want people who are dedicated, singleness of mind. New Testament version of that is count the cost. Before you are baptized, you have to count the cost. Verse 6. Also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man eat of it. Go back. Don't be distracted if you haven't got that done yet. What is God saying? Also, I don't need numbers. I'll give you the victory. But if you don't have singleness of mind, I don't want you in the battle. You can't win the battle. Singleness of mind. And what man is there also, verse 7, who is betrothed to a woman who has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her. Don't have any of the distractions. The officers shall speak further to the people and say, what is man there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest he, the heart of his brethren, faint like his heart. You get one or two of their panic in the unit, they can take everybody down with them. Saying, I want you to be single-minded as you go into this. And if I want to be honest with yourself, this is counting the cost before baptism. It isn't just, well, I like these doctrines, or I like these people. It has much more deeper than that. If you're not ready for the spiritual warfare, you're not single-minded, then you're going to end up in trouble. Number 4, quality of leadership. Well, the quality of leadership is important. Fourth factor of dealing with battle stress and the quality of leadership. Talked about that. If you have good leadership, the men will die for you. Obviously, they don't want to, but they'll go into battle for you. But if you don't have good leadership, then there's that vacillating in the ranks. It says, confidence in military leaders is also of vital importance. When the soldiers respect their leaders, his confidence in their judgment and ability, he can accept them as relatively strong father or brother figures. I think of Patton. He was able to move an army. They were moving one direction, and then when the Battle of the Bulge came, he had to turn around and do what was totally impossible, but they would do the impossible for him. And I don't remember all the details now, but I think they traveled for like 48 hours or more to get to the battlefield, and then just went on into the battlefield. And his problem was he wouldn't stop. Supply lines are hard to keep fuel for him. So anyway, if you watch the movie on Patton, he was an idiot in some other ways, an egotistical guy. But the men loved him. They knew he was an eccentric, self-absorbed kind of guy. He was convinced that he'd been reincarnated several times and was some great generals in the past. But in that being so eccentric, he just knew he couldn't lose. In fact, the Germans couldn't believe they put Eisenhower as the head of the military forces in Europe. They thought it would be Patton. Because they really, they knew he was, as far as a soldier, was a good one. So anyway, let's go to Ephesians 1:20. Ephesians 1, verse 20. Really, what we talk about unity in the church from a military perspective, we talk about cohesion of the unit, if you will. There's a lot of parallels there, aren't there? Okay, Ephesians 1 and verse 20. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated in the right hand of the heavenly... Am I in the right place? Yeah. No, this isn't... Okay. Let me start at verse 15 so we get the story flow. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, and the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, clearness of mission, what are the riches of the glory of inheritance in the saints, what they're seeking first, the kingdom of God, and what is the exceedingly greatness of His power, the leadership here, towards us who believe according to the working of His mighty power. We have this leadership, He's saying, with all this in mind, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him in the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also which is to come. And He had put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So this verse, I think, ties all these other things we've been talking about. Leadership, clarity of mission, and so forth. And here's Jesus is that leader. And He was made perfect by the things that He suffered. He suffered terribly. He told Carolyn, Christ has already carried your pain. He's already endured your pain. When He was on that cross, He knows your pain. And to others who've gone on before us, He is that leader. And He has suffered for us. He suffers with us. He is there. And He's that leader who's been there, done it. He's not right out of the academy and telling His people to walk down the middle of the road. He says, no, don't do that. We're going to do this, this, and this based upon my experience. We have a compassionate high priest who identifies with us. 1 Corinthians 11. So we wrap this up. 1 Corinthians 11. I think many times people, they don't really understand when they come into God's truth, into the church, they don't realize we're really involved in a war. It isn't just coming to church, enjoying each other's fellowship, which is fine and we want to do that. But we're in a war. And battles can be long and difficult and painful, and they can be costly. But we're in a war. But don't worry, we've won. You see, we've already won. That's why keeping your eyes on the goal. Right in the middle of all the battle and the blood and the guts and all the stuff that's going on. Keep your eye on the goal. Keep moving towards the goal because you've already won. Keep Matthew 6. All right, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. For first of all, when we come together as a church, I hear that there may be divisions among you, and in part I believe it. He knew that this was very much a human proclivity. For there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. God allows problems in the church to test those who are really with the program. It isn't a picnic, it's a battle. He said, I'm going to allow. And He allows tares to stay among us. Sometimes He allows tares to stay among us, because if we were to remove all the tares, it would be such a traumatic event to the congregation, it would hurt the church. Then there's that other fine line where you have to remove some of the divisiveness that are in a group. But He says, I allow these things because you have to be tested. You have to be tested to see who really is, if I can put it that way, with the program. And now you also see that with the 12. They were tested. Verse 19 again. For there must be factions or divisions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. And or may be evident, as it says in the margin, is evident. We've seen lots of people come and go. We've seen a lot of talented people come and go. God can use the talent, or He doesn't need the talent. He can make up for that. The battle is, do we walk humbly before God? Or do we become so full of ourselves that God can't use us? And these things God wants us to know in a battle, and keep these things closely in mind. It's interesting, the word tested here. Divisions of the church that are appointed that may be recognized among you. Verse 19, there must be factions among you that you may be approved and be recognized among you. Now, again, there's a word tested in the Greek. I'll just read to you from the lexicon. It says the Greek word for approved, we see that here. Notice the definition that is given in the lexicon. It says, in the ancient world, when we see the word approved, there was no banking system as we see it today, and no paper money. All money was made from metal, heated until liquid, poured into molds, and then allowed to cool. When the coins were cooled, it was necessary to smooth off the uneven edges. You've seen people make plastic. I saw this box full of spoons. And what they do is they must dip this hot plastic into a mold, and then they pull it out. Apparently, this couple of these spoons are still stuck to this little frame that they stuck in there, so you have to break them off. And it's interesting. So once you broke it off, you had to round off some of those rough edges that were hooked to this long thing. Anyway, whatever. See if it makes any sense. I'm sure that's so in your work. Are you flashing? Yeah, and then you have to round that off. Same thing in making money. I knew that. I was just testing her. She did well. Okay. All money was made from metal, heated until liquid poured out of the molds and were allowed to cool. Then the coins were cooled. It was necessary to smooth off the uneven edges. The coins were comparatively soft, and of course, many people would shave them closely. And you would kind of gather that and keep it there, because if eventually you get enough, you could melt it down. But you could pretend that your coin was, because they do it by weight. Unless they weighed your coin, you shaved just enough. Then another coin you shave off just enough. And see, dishonest. The coins are comparatively soft, and of course, many people shaved them closely. In one century, more than 80 laws were passed in Athens to stop the practice of shaving down the coins then in circulation. But some money changers were men of integrity who would accept no counterfeit money. They were men of honor, where this word comes from, who put only genuine, full-weighted money in circulation. Such men were called koinos, or approved. So we see that word approved. These people were truly honest. They would not cheat. So anyway, just a little there. They showed themselves approved. They were honest. I think what we need to walk away, I hope we walk away from this sermon, is the understanding that we are in a spiritual warfare. And when battles come our way, we shouldn't ask ourselves, why am I in a battle? Instead say, I'm in a battle. I know that when I was baptized. And in this battle, I've already had the victory. I have to remind myself of that. So I'm talking to me as much as to you. I have to remind myself of that. We all do. We're in the midst of a battle. Maybe it's our personal battle, health trauma. Maybe it's another battle of marriage issues. Maybe it's job issues. Who knows? And then there's the congregational issues that we all... But we're in a battle, and God says, you're going to go through these battles in life. In this world, you'll have many trials, it says. Because in that, you're going to learn to let me, it says there in Deuteronomy, we read, I'll fight your battles for you. I'll see you through. And in the process, I'm going to be rounding you off, perfecting and finishing the work that He's begun on us. So let's go to Philippians. We'll finish here. This is the verse I referred to in talking to Carolyn and to Ward. I'll start at verse 3. And we'll finish with these verses. I thank my God. Philippians 1, verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the day until now, from the first day till now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Hang on to that as you're in the midst of all your battles, and we're all in the midst of our battles of life. And remember that in that midst of that battle, Christ is there, our leader, our general, if you will, seeing us through, leading and guiding us. Keep your faith. Keep your eye on the kingdom and never lose sight that we're in a battle for the world tomorrow.